prophecy of Hosea. The prophecy of Hosea. My wife and I used to invest our summers teaching in vacation Bible schools and in Bible camps. And one song we always taught the young people was Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That got me through Dallas Theological Seminary. Hosea, now chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Let's look to our Lord in prayer. Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. In Jesus' name, amen. The Mediterranean area was greatly impacted by the Roman Empire. One of the things that is seen most clearly is their building. Everywhere you go, you find evidence of the construction of those industrious Romans. There are roads, aqueducts, amphitheaters, hippodromes, colosseums, buildings galore. One of the great things about the Roman construction was the Roman arch. And the critical part of the Roman arch is the keystone. I am told that when they built these arches, they would have supports to hold the arch up until they dropped the keystone at the very crest of the arch. Once that keystone was dropped into place, the Roman arch could bear up incredible weights. But without that keystone, the arch crumbled. So it is in prophecy. The keystone of all prophecy is Israel. With Israel, prophetic truth fits into place. Without Israel, prophetic truth crumbles. Tonight, I'd like to talk about three great covenants of Israel that form the keystone of prophetic truth. These are the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. So let's begin with point one, the Abrahamic covenant, starting with Genesis chapter 12. So move back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord had said, or the Lord said to Abram, that's Genesis 12, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. Now, this is a very interesting passage. You'll notice that there are promises that are personal for David, for Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And, of course, he was fabulously blessed. He was so wealthy, so powerful, that kings made treaty with him. He had his own private army. I will make your name great. He is esteemed by the Muslims, by Jews, by Christians. You shall be a blessing, and obviously he has been that. There are also national blessings, which are implied in verse 2, I'll make you a great nation. It is also implied in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. While that's true of Abraham, that is also true of his descendants. Say now, did you notice the distinction there between the plural and the singular? I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Isn't that interesting? Why the change from the plural to the singular? Well, first of all, God loves to bless people. He just loves to bless people. So it's plural. I'll bless those who bless you. Judgment is God's strange work. It's necessary. But it's a strange work. It indicates something else. God's judgment is exceedingly fine and personal. The one who curses you, I will curse. One by one by one. So there are personal blessings for Abraham, national blessings for Israel, and universal blessings for the world. At the end of verse 2, you shall be a blessing. At the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So chapter 12 has blessings for Abraham, for Israel, for the world. But did you notice there's nothing said about the promise of the land? The land is not promised to Abraham specifically. It's implied. He simply says, go to the land which I'll show you and I'll make you a nation. But he does not promise there explicitly to give him the land. Furthermore, the promise apparently is conditional. If you leave Ur of the Chaldees, and if you go to that land, then I will bless you and make your name great, etc. It appears to be conditional, but the condition was fulfilled. Verse 4 says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had commanded him. But that chapter is the seed plot of all that follows. Chapter 12, no mention of the land explicitly, apparently conditional. Now I'll turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13. In chapter 13, Abram and Lot are in the land. They both prosper so fabulously that the land cannot support both their crops and both their herds, I should say. And the herdsmen of the two begin to do battle. So Abram says to Lot, it's not right for us to be fighting this way. You choose the land you want, and I'll take whatever's left over. Now that was really gracious. Because first of all, Lot didn't have to come along with Abram. Besides that, the promises were not given to Lot at all. They were given to Abram, or Abraham. And yet Abraham so graciously says, you take what you want, I'll take what's left over. Well, after Lot leaves, oh, by the way, Lot says, oh, I see that Jordanian valley. You know what that's like? Why, it's like what I saw in Egypt. Many bad things came out of Egypt. And one of the things that was bad was a wrong world view on the part of Lot. Lot never did get over Egypt. So he chose that valley. Well, after he made his choice and he departed, God came to Abram. And we read in verse 14. This is Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. Probably that's exaggeration, hyperbole. For I don't think there are as many people in the world today as dust of the earth in total. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, you'll notice there's a progression. In chapter 12, no explicit mention of the land, and apparently conditional. Chapter 13, I'm giving you the land. And he points it out very carefully, north and south and east and west. And there are no strings attached. Now step over to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Verse 7. And he, God, said to him, Abram, he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds would be too small to cut in two. Evidently, he put one on one side and the other on the other side. The turtle dove on one side, the young pigeon on the other. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. The birds, the terror, the great darkness were significant. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed, your descendants, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." That's Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. "But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, or the fourth cycle, that could be the fourth century, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." By the way, the river of Egypt is probably not the Nile. It's another river between Israel and Egypt called Wadi El Arish. Verse 19. "The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, and we can even add the Perizzites, the Termites, everything was going to be given to Abram." Now I want you to observe what he's saying here. He is saying, "Today I'm making contract, covenant." Abram says, "How will I know that I'm going to possess this land? How will it be?" "All right, take these animals, cut them in two, and lay the pieces opposite one another." It was customary for two people who are going to make covenant to walk between those pieces. That's what Hebrews 9 means when it says, for a testament to be valid, there must be the death of the testator. In walking between those pieces, he was picturing his death if he did not keep that contract. So there's pictured there the death of the testator. That's why when the Mosaic Covenant is made in Exodus 24, they sprinkle blood on the people and on the book of the law. There was death portrayed there. Those people would indicate they'd give their death if they did not keep that. Why? That's why the law works death. So you find that this would indicate two people making contract with one another. But Abram falls asleep. And when there is this deep darkness, Abraham never walks between those pieces. All you have going between those pieces is a smoking oven and a flaming torch. That's only God. This is not a bilateral contract. It is unilateral. It's not dependent upon two people. It's dependent upon one person. And that's God. That's why it says in verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Now let's put it together. Chapter 12. "If you leave the land, I'll make you a blessing," and so on. The land promises, implicit but not explicit. The promises, apparently conditional. Chapter 13, no condition. The land promise stated explicitly. Chapter 15, contract, a covenant to verify it. One time my wife and I built a house, or had a house built, and we had a large living room because we wanted a room large enough for groups of people to come in. In order to have that large a room, we had to have a heavy span across the ceiling. That span was made out of laminated 2x6 lumber. There was one piece of 2x6, glue, another one put on top, compressed. Another one put on top, compressed. And those were laminated until they were about 18 or 20 inches thick. And that ceiling didn't give a fraction of an inch. It didn't budge. What you have here is laminated promises to Abraham. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15. But we're not done yet. Turn to chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Here is another lamination, another verification. A sign of the covenant was given, which was circumcision. Did you notice that many of God's great covenants have signs? The sign of the Noahic covenant. What is it? What is it? The rainbow. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath day. That's why there's so much space given to that in the Ten Commandments. People are confused by that, but that's the mark of the Mosaic law. That's why the Jews were so intensely jealous of the Sabbath day in the Lord's ministry. That's why the man was taken out in stone, because he gathered wood on the Sabbath day. It was a flagrant violation of the sign of the Mosaic law, the sign of the new covenant, the Lord's table. When you have a covenant, you normally have a sign, and the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. And the Jews know it, that is, the Orthodox Jews. They're not just circumcised to show that they're Jews. They're circumcised, that is, the Orthodox ones are. They're circumcised to show their relationship with the Abrahamic covenant. But we're not done yet. Turn now to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, you have one of my favorite chapters in the book of Genesis. This is the well-known story of the offering up of Isaac. And everybody says, oh, the main point here is the faith of Abraham. Now, obviously, this is great faith. Hebrews says that Abraham expected Isaac to be resurrected from the dead. He literally expected to kill Isaac. He literally expected Isaac to be raised up from the dead. Now, the significant thing of that is, there is no resurrection before this in the book of Genesis. Nobody had ever been resurrected from the dead. Abraham expected God to do something he'd never done before. Magnificent faith, but that's not the main point of the story. It doesn't end up with God praising Abraham for his faith at all. Look at it. Genesis 22, verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So that the main character in the story is God. And the main point of the story is God's provision. And Abraham learns a whole new name for God, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. But then the Lord turns to Abraham. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now look what's happening. Genesis chapter 12. Conditional. No explicit land promise. Genesis 13, no conditions, no strings attached to land. Genesis 15, covenant. Genesis 17, sign of the covenant. Genesis 22, an oath. Any one of those would have been significant enough to give the promise to Abraham. But it's one on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, until finally God says, I take oath that I'm giving you this land, and I'm going to bless you. Don't you see, that's the purpose of the book of Genesis. People always say, the purpose of the book of Genesis is to show the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshit, etc. That's not the purpose of the book of Genesis. Doesn't make sense that way. You've got 11 chapters for the world. And then chapters 12 to 50 with Israel. How can that be the book of beginning? All Bible students outline the book the same way. Chapters 1 to 11, primeval history of mankind. Chapters 12 to 50, the patriarchal history of Israel. That screams a message. Why was Genesis written? Not to show a book of beginnings, although it is a book of beginnings. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose of the book of Genesis is an apologetic for Israel's right to the land. It's a defense of Israel's right to the land. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Probably he wrote it after the Exodus. And those children of Israel would have gone out of the Exodus reading this book and saying, that land is our land because God gave it to us. And you go through the book and you find the promises reiterated and confirmed and established over and over again. Ho, 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 somebody says. That promise was fulfilled in the Old Testament. Why, Solomon's empire took all that land. And they had taxation from all those areas. So that land belonged to Solomon and Israel. It's fulfilled in the Old Testament. No. 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 Let me drive that home. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. You recall in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees test him as to whether he believes in the resurrection. And here's what Christ says. Verse 31. Matthew 22, verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that was used to prove the resurrection. A quotation from Exodus 3:6. Now let me ask you a question. How does that prove the resurrection? I'm not the God of the dead, but the living. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On the surface, that doesn't say a thing about the resurrection. People argue, oh, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven. So he's the God of the living, not the dead. That doesn't prove the resurrection. It just says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven. That's all it says. They're spirits in heaven. It doesn't prove a thing about the resurrection. Oh, it proves the resurrection. You know why it proves the resurrection? Abraham never saw the fulfillment of those promises. Isaac never saw the fulfillment of those promises. Jacob never saw the fulfillment of those promises. He died in Egypt. Buried in the land. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob means those men must be resurrected to be fulfilled. For the promises to be valid, those men have got to be brought back to life and brought to the land. That's why it's a promise of the resurrection. That's why it proves the resurrection. And every Jew caught it like that. We Gentiles don't catch it, but the Jews get it immediately. Because it proves those men have got to be resurrected to be in the land. Therefore, the promises couldn't have been fulfilled in the Old Testament. You see what I'm saying? Let me take another passage. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. When it's this late in my classroom and we're this far behind, I always say, we've got to mock Schnell here. We've got to get going. So if you will, take a look at Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, or to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The seed is Jesus Christ. Therefore, those promises have got to be fulfilled under Christ. They could not have been fulfilled in the Old Testament. They must still have a future fulfillment under the Lord Jesus Christ because the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. I don't have time to pursue this, but I just want you to notice that whenever you have that expression, and to your seed, and he's quoting, and to your seed, whenever you have that in Genesis, he's looking at the land promises. So the land promises can only be fulfilled in the future under Jesus Christ. One reason why I believe in the coming kingdom is because of the promises to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. Now I can see some of you are saying, good night, if he's that long on the first covenant, and we've got two more to go, we'll be here when Sunday school starts tomorrow. No, I shall not do that. Turn, if you will, now to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we shall hurry here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we have the second covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David decides that he's going to build a temple to God. And he says to Nathan, I'd like to do this. Nathan says, go ahead and do it. That night, God appears to Nathan and says, no, I don't want David to build a temple for me. But this is what I'm going to do for David. Verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. That's Solomon. He, Solomon, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, Solomon's kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne, David, shall be established forever. The second great covenant is the Davidic covenant. In verse 16, he says, David, I'm going to make your house. There's the tent that we talked about in Acts 15. Your kingdom and your throne, they'll be established forever. Now, if I were teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I would say, at this point, we have the Davidic covenant, immediately some students would raise their hands and say, hold it, Prof. Not so fast. It doesn't say a thing about a covenant here. Did you notice that? There's no mention of a covenant. It just says, God tells David, your house, your kingdom, and your throne shall be established forever. No covenant. Very, very excellent, students. Now, if you will, turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Do you sing the little chorus here? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing. Do you sing that? Well, that's Psalm 89. Now, watch carefully here. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Verse 2. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Verse 28. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I'll establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 33. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, etc. Three times over in Psalm 89, you have covenant. And the covenant refers to what we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. So God made a covenant with David. And the theme of Psalm 89 is more than the covenant of David. The great theme of Psalm 89 is God's faithfulness. Look at verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Now, we have no English word for the Hebrew word that's used there. The Hebrew word is chesed. It's hard to say it. You've got to spit it out. Chesed. And chesed means more than mercies. Many times it's translated faithfulness. I will sing of the faithfulness of the Lord. In my translation, I have loving kindness. Perhaps the best way to translate it is loyal love. I will sing of the loyal love of the Lord forever. The theme of Psalm... Now, are you listening? The theme of Psalm... I want you to get this. The theme of Psalm 89 This is very important. The theme, you've got to get this point. The theme of Psalm 89 is God's loyal love. Which means, if God does not fulfill His covenant with David, His loyal love is kaput. God's character is on the line. And that's why he says, I'll sing of the loyal love of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations because of the covenant with David. In fact, he concludes by saying, if there is no longer day or night, then I'll break my covenant with David. The second reason why I believe there's a future for Israel is because of the promise made of a Davidic covenant of a throne and a king and a kingdom that will be established forever. The third covenant. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Beginning at verse 31. Every person who shares the gospel with a Jew should have this passage in view. We begin at verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now here's why you should know about this passage. Most Jews believe the Mosaic covenant is an eternal covenant. They think the Mosaic covenant is forever. And say, wait now. If the Mosaic covenant is forever, why does Jeremiah 31:31 say, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel? And it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. It's got to be totally different. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the new covenant to be made not with the church, but with Israel. The blessings of that covenant have been extended to us, but it's a Jewish covenant. And it's the basis of the new age. For Israel cannot enter into a new age until they themselves become new. They've got to be born again. And so he says, I'll put my law within them. And everybody will be converted from the least to the greatest. They'll all know the Lord. That is the new covenant which is founded and grounded in the cross on Golgotha's hill. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made provision for this. It has not yet been accomplished. Let me take one other passage which describes it. Move on in your Bible to Ezekiel. Chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 26. The new covenant is given another title here in verse 26. Ezekiel 37, verse 26. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, whom my sanctuary is in their midst forever. There's another reference to the same covenant, a covenant of peace, an everlasting covenant that is to be made with Israel. Why is God going to do this? Because Israel is any better than the rest of us? No. Because Israel is more intelligent than the rest of the world? No. Because they are more numerous? No. Because the Jews are so lovable? No. Why is God going to do this? Look at it, people. At the end of this chapter, he says, And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. That is, God's name is on the line. Step back one chapter very quickly now, and I'll conclude with this. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. That is, I will hallow my name, as in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The whole issue is God's holiness and the character of his name. Verse 23. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. That's why it means born of water and the Spirit in John 3. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, etc. God's name is at stake. Because God's name will be associated with Israel. Because of the promises he's given to Israel. When Ben-Gurion was the first prime minister of Israel, he was asked, what right do the Jews have to the land? His answer is, we need a homeland. The Jews were clamoring for a homeland after the Holocaust of World War II. They wanted a place they could call their own. What right do we have to the land, they would ask? They would answer, we need a homeland. Golda Meir was a little bit more practical. When she was asked, what right do the Jews have to the land? She said, because we took it. Just like Australians would say, what right do you have to the land? We took it. Just like Americans, what right? We took it. So Israel, what right do you have? We took it. It's ours. When Bacon was asked, what right do the Jews have to the land? He, who was more of a Bible student than some of his predecessors, said, because God promised it to us. That statement is going to be made more and more because God promised it to us. Because God promised it to us. And the heathen are going to say, ha, 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 you going way back to Genesis? You basing those hopes on the Bible? Ha, 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 what kind of a God have you got? So it's not going to be for Israel's sake. It's ultimately going to be for Jehovah's sake. And that's why we pray, may your name be hallowed. The hallowing of God's name, and in the Lord's Prayer, that's exactly what it means. The hallowing of God's name is associated with God's chosen people, Israel. That's why it goes on to say, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean to us? It means much. It means, for one thing, that we who are Christians ought not be anti-Semitic. Now, frankly, I'm pro-Israel, but that does not mean I condone everything Israel does. They've done many, many wrong things. But Romans chapter 11 says that because of the promises, they are beloved of God, and we must look upon them in that sense. I find in the book of Zechariah that whoever touches a Jew touches the apple of God's eye. There's no room for anti-Semitism. Don't talk about their bulbous noses or their hooked noses and tease about Jewish noses. Now, here in Australia, you probably don't do this, but in the United States, when we want to chisel somebody down, you know, I'll give it to you for a dollar. No, I want 75 cents. Dollar. 80 cents. Dollar. Finally get it for 82 and a half cents. Something like this. We call that chiseling, or there is a rather profane way of saying it, Jewing him. We'll say we Jewed him down. Now, do you have that in Australia? You should not use that expression. That is anti-Semitic. You should not even refer to the land of Israel as Palestine. The term Palestine is intrinsically anti-Semitic. The root of Palestine is Philistines. It has nothing to do with Israel. You should call it Canaan, the Holy Land, Israel, something like this. But you should not call it Palestine.
we should be very, very careful not to be anti-Semitic. But I see something else. This passage teaches me that Jews, like Gentiles, who are without Jesus Christ, are lost. If you go to Israel today, you'll find that the preponderance of Jews are lost. We'll talk more about this tomorrow when we discuss Israel in the New Testament. They're lost. Because every person who is without Jesus Christ is lost. When I was a youngster, we used to sing a little song that said, "One door and only one, and yet the sides are two. Inside and outside, on which side are you?" That's a good song. It's biblically correct. One door and only one. Jesus said, "I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Paul said, "There's one God and one mediator between God and man." When I was a first-year student at Dallas Seminary, we heard a testimony from an old, hardened ex-convict. That old convict had gotten converted in jail. And there he was at Dallas Seminary speaking in chapel. I don't remember anything that scoundrel said, but I remember this. He was built like a brick, and he had a head to match. He was scarred, and he murdered the King's English. And he said this, and this is all I remember him saying. He said, "I learned that delight is green or red, and there ain't no amber." Now that's perfect. Delight is green or red, there is no yellow. You're either saved or lost, and there is no in between. I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile, Australian or American. I don't care who you are. You're saved or lost. And every person in this room is saved or lost. My heart's burden for you is that you might come to know Jesus Christ, because He loves you. And He died on the cross to pay for all your sins, and He's alive. He's simply waiting for you to turn to Him, and in simple faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all He's waiting for, for you to turn to Him, to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. We recognize that the future of Israel is greater than their past heritage, for it will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ Himself. We pray for these people who do not know Christ, and ask that You'll move upon them to come to faith. But we pray, our Father, for those in this congregation tonight who do not know Jesus Christ, and ask that these dear people may in simple faith recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has died on the cross. He's alive, and He's simply waiting for them to turn to Christ, turn to Him, and place their faith in Him. And I pray they'll do that right now in the quietness of these moments. May they turn to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe You died on the cross for me, and I'm trusting You to save me." And cause those of us who know You to live looking for the glorious hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.
The world, while heaven's before Thee bow. mighty God, how wonderful art thou. O mighty God, how wonderful, how